And we're turning this evening to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. We've come to the end of the book of Acts, to the accounts that were given by Luke on the life of the apostle. And this evening and next Sunday, we're going to piece together various parts of the last closing days of the Apostle Paul from various epistles. And these are letters that were either written during his first imprisonment or his final imprisonment before his execution. So that's why we're coming tonight to the book of Philippians. This is a letter written from Rome in that hired house, prison house, and somewhere between 61 and 63 AD. And we have this account as Paul awaits the day when he will stand before the Emperor Nero and give account, and the trial, those charges against him, will be heard. And so we get in these epistles not just advice to churches, but what's going on inside the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul. So we'll read tonight in Philippians 1, beginning at verse 12, reading right through this chapter. Philippians 1, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Do we need to pause just to think of the things that have happened? He's speaking here, of course, of his arrest, his journey to Rome, his imprisonment under guard in a hired house, and the limitations that that has put upon him. And the opportunities that he has now to preach in that house as people visit him, and of course a witness right in the city of Rome itself. Not as he may have at first envisioned it, but this is what God in his providence dealt him. And he is saying here that these things that have fallen out have happened unto him to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Now, it doesn't say place, it's palace, and that is the emperor's headquarters, living home, or it may refer to the headquarters of the praetorium, where there were the guards of the emperor. And of course, the prison that he was in, or the prison house he was in, a guard was with him day and night, taking back reports to that praetorium, and also bringing reports back to Paul. There would have been conversation between Paul and those Roman guards. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. We'll end our reading right there, and we'll look to the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. Our God and Father, we pray tonight thou wilt give us a tender heart to hear thy tender voice. We pray that far beyond the voice of man and far beyond the very atmosphere of this building, that there will be the Lord himself speaking to hearts, ministering to each soul. Lord, thou knowest that we need a word from thee, and I pray that thou wilt grant the Holy Spirit to speak. Give help, Lord. Give help to each hearer. Shut out every distraction. Keep the devil out. And grant us power to speak thy word tonight, not merely in volume of human voice, but that that word of God may be with clarity, and that the Lord himself will be evident in this meeting. Minister to us, speak to our hearts, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right, we come back to Philippians 1 and to these verses that we read. As I mentioned, we have a number of letters to glean from the final closing scenes of the Apostle Paul's life. And this particular trial before Nero, from which we have every confidence that he did find freedom, was set free, and that he went on to serve the New Testament churches for another few years. The date of Paul in Rome is very clear. It's very concrete. 61 to 63 AD. After that, things are not so easy to pin down. Let me first of all just name the books that we're speaking about, just for clarity. We have the book of Ephesians written from Rome in that imprisonment we read of in Acts 28. This book of Philippians that we've been reading from tonight, the next book of Colossians, and then that little book, Philemon. Then we also glean from the pastoral epistles, which would have been written in between the two periods of imprisonment. 1 Timothy and Titus were written when Paul was in freedom. One was written from, 1 Timothy was written from Laodicea in Asia Minor, and Titus was written from Nicopolis. Now, you can check these things out if you look at the postscripts of those various books. And then 2 Timothy was written when Paul was arrested the second time and imprisoned in Rome in much more strict circumstances, severe circumstances, and when he did face his final death. And so from these books, we piece together in large terms, because we don't know all the details. We don't know all the places that he went. We don't know every movement that he made. But in large terms, we piece together the whereabouts and the final years of the apostle. What we do know is that he was released from prison, this first imprisonment, and he successfully stood before Nero, defended his case, and went on to serve the New Testament church for a few years. Now, of course, we want to look into the circumstances of that trial. But we firstly must learn something about Nero, the Roman emperor himself. He was the first of the most cruel persecutors against the Christians and against the church. We also want to understand something of Paul's heart and mind as he waited the day to stand before Nero. Now, we do not have an exact and accurate account in the Word of God itself, in the Bible, nor even from secular sources, of the day and the interview that Paul had before Nero. However, we do know from secular sources what a typical court case and what the scenario would have been for a prisoner to be tried by Nero. But firstly, let me deal with an issue that comes really as an argument from silence. Now, I know that some people say that to argue from silence is to argue out of weakness. But just wait till you hear this. And I think that silence and the deafening nature of this silence speaks volumes. Because to date, as we have looked at the closing chapters of Acts and Paul in Rome, as I have spoken about that prison house where he spent 2 years, as the headquarters of the New Testament church, of the many key Christian workers that came to visit Paul, receiving instructions, carrying letters, getting their questions answered. We've had Epaphras, we've had Timothy, we've had Titus, we've had many, many names listed in the book of Romans itself, in the book of Philemon, and as we go through these letters, there is a great silence about something or someone who is totally out of the picture. And it's Peter. Peter, of whom it is claimed by certain historians and by the Roman Catholic Church, was the first bishop of Rome and was the chiefest of the apostles. Now, they base that claim, of course, upon Peter's statement in Matthew 16, that our Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Matthew 16, verse 18. And from that statement of our Lord, they say that Peter was the chiefest of the apostles. He was the first of them, and that the church is built upon Peter. And therefore it is absolutely important to them that Peter was the minister or bishop of Rome. And they build their superstructure of doctrine and dogma upon these things. But any Bible teacher, anyone that reads the New Testament and these relevant chapters and epistles and looks for Peter, will not find him at all, at all. He is not there. Now, historians who have favor with Roman Catholicism and the prejudice of Roman Catholicism go on to say that Peter died an awful death in the city of Rome on the hill called Vatican, and that he died in the same year that Paul died, and some even ascertain or try to state that he died on the same day that Paul was executed. They try to allege that Paul and Peter both stood before Nero on that day, and one was crucified on the hill called Vatican, while Paul was taken out the Roman road to Ostia, and there he was beheaded. They say that Peter requested personally that he would be crucified hanging upside down on that cross, because he was ashamed that he would die in the exact same manner as his Lord, and he was not worthy to be so put to death. All of these are large claims, and while it is not absolutely beyond the truth that Peter died in Rome at some time, there's one thing that we are absolutely certain about. That the claim that Peter died in AD 65 after serving 25 years as the head founding pastor of that church. The strange thing is, when we read the book of Romans and all the names that come up either in chapter 1 or in chapter 16, and there are many, many names given, men and women, important people and some who were servants and slaves and households, unimportant people, but they were believers, they were important to Paul obviously and important to the Lord. But Peter's name is not mentioned. Those people allege that he was for 25 years the head pastor, founder of the church of Rome. But Paul fails to acknowledge him in his letter. There is no record of him ever coming to visit Paul in the prison cell. There is no record of any communication between Peter and Paul at all in the Word of God. Men have to resort to the stretched and the prejudiced secular histories to allege these things. Now, I just thought that I would be feeling as a Free Presbyterian minister and as a Protestant and even as a Bible teacher to not point this great issue out. You see, the Protestant churches are being blasted in this ecumenical age with the ecumenical line: we need to go back to the mother church. Rome, the Roman Catholic system, is the mother church built on Peter. And down through the successive bishops or popes from Peter onward, the church is built upon that foundation which our Lord said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." But if you look at Matthew 16 very, very carefully, you will discover that the Lord was referring not to Peter as a man, but to Peter's previous statement. He had just made this confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Lord said to him, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, what you've just said, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that confession, I will build my church." And that is the proper understanding of Matthew 16. And so this claim that Rome is the mother church, it is not founded upon interpretation of the Bible, the history of the Bible, nor does it fit into the history that we're discovering here of Paul visiting the city and extensively preaching there for 2 years from a prison house, going before Nero. It doesn't fit. And that's because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, by and large. And Peter was not in Rome when Paul arrived. Now, as I say, to make it very clear and fair, and I trust factual, it would not be a stretch of history to allege that Peter died in Rome at some time. But it certainly is a stretch to say that Peter was the first pope, the first pastor or bishop, and that he died on the same day that Paul died, and that he was equal or with Paul at all in these scenes. There is no word of him, no sight of him, and that issue is built upon a colossal fabrication. Now, with that aside, we want to learn about Nero. I borrow from a history of an historian called Philip Schaff. He gives us in very succinct terms a character reference of Nero. His reign in Rome was from 54 to 68 A.D., The first 5 years of his reign was relatively peaceful. He was advised by a man, a very famous teacher called Seneca, and another man called Burrus. And for those 5 years, Nero reigned with consistency and relative modesty. But the modesty of those 5 years only showed the contrast of the horror of the final years of his reign. To Nero, the world was a comedy and a tragedy in which he was to be the chief actor. He had an insane passion for popular applause. He would have done anything to hear the cries of the crowds, "Caesar, Caesar." He played on the lyre. He sung his odes at supper. He drove his chariots in the circus. He appeared as a mimic on the stage. He compelled men of the highest rank to represent in drama the most obscene of Greek myths. But the comedian was also a man who majored on tragedy. Heap crime upon crime until, and I'm quoting the words of Philip Schaff, the historian, he became a proverbial monster of iniquity. He murdered his brother, Britannicus. He murdered his mother, Agrippina. He murdered his first wife, Octavia, and then his second wife, Poppaea, who was, as we learn, a proselyte Jew. He murdered his teacher, Seneca, who gave him good advice those first 5 years of his reign. He murdered many eminent Romans, and fitly followed by his suicide when he was 32 years of age. And with him, the family of Julius Caesar and the household of Julius Caesar perished, and the empire became a prize of successful soldiers and adventurers. Now, this was the man that Paul was to stand before. This was the man that he was to present his case against the accusations of the Jews. We wonder how he could lay hold of any hope. But when we come here to Philippians 1 and the verse 20 in particular, you'll notice the hope that was beaming in the heart of the apostle. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And then later he speaks of how he would return and visit these Philippians. So there was within the bosom of the apostle an expectation that he would be delivered of these charges and he would be set free from Nero. If you look at this verse 20, you'll notice that Paul would not be ashamed of Christ on that day when he stood before the emperor. He says that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness. Now I want you to notice something, how Paul could be so sure about this. You have to read verse 19 along with verse 20 to grasp what Paul's hope was. He says in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer." Just think about it. Here is the most notable Christian leader of the early church awaiting trial. You think about the prayer meetings of every church in that day, from Jerusalem to Asia Minor, to Macedonia in Europe, and even as far west as Spain and in Rome itself. Just think of the prayers that were going up for the Apostle Paul. Every Christian that knew the issues would have been praying night and day for the Apostle as he would go to stand before Nero. And Paul was leaning on the power of prayer, the prayers of God's people. And he was saying that because of the prayers of God's people, he had this expectation. Something else in verse 19. Not only the prayers of God's people, but the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Lord would not fail him. The Lord would give him an ability to state and defend his case before Nero. You remember how it was given by the Lord to the apostles that they were to not worry and take no thought of what they would say? The Lord would give them the very utterance they needed as they required it. And Paul was depending on that. He was depending that on that day when he stood before Nero and the assessors and the accusers before him, that Paul would be a man empowered to defend his case. And of course he knew that he had a case. He knew that he was innocent of all these charges. But he was depending on the prayers of God's people, and he was depending on the supply of the Spirit of God. Now let me describe to you, as I say, we do not have a history to describe Paul's case particularly, but describe to you a typical scenario of a prisoner standing before Nero and a court case going in process. The Emperor Nero did not hear these cases alone, although he was obliged to be present under that first arrangement. There were, along with him, a number of what we would call judges, but are often referred to as assessors. And they were men who heard the case, and after all the evidence was in, they would write their verdict on a piece of paper, or a slate, or however they did it, and handed in their verdict to Nero. And Nero would take in the verdict of those assessors on the bench with him. But Nero, being a law unto himself, being a virtual demigod, he was not obliged to follow the majority of verdicts. And he always had the power to veto everything and to give the thumbs up or the thumb down of the case before him. To make things a little more difficult, at this time Nero was married to his second wife, whom he later also murdered after their child of 4 months died. Her name was, I don't know how to pronounce it, P-O-P-P-A-E, Poppaea. And she was a proselyte Jew. Now remember, the charges against Paul were all trumped charges by the system of Judaism. And this empress must have whispered in Nero's ear the issues. Now the accusations against Paul were disturbing the Jews in the exercise of their worship, desecrating the temple, violating the public peace of the empire by perpetual agitation as the ringleader of a new sect. Now we know that, because it was in writing from the captain Lysias, who arrested Paul in Jerusalem, took him to Caesarea, handed him over firstly to Felix, and then he was handed over to Festus, and then he was sent to Rome with those written charges. And it was those charges that he had to give account of. And in the day of trial, Nero would take a seat, the assessors would be in place, the accusers would take their place, and witnesses would be brought forward to back up these charges. Now, Jews were always very skillful in finding witnesses, and any amount of them, and I'm sure there were plenty of them that day. There's also very common for people to employ an orator, as was earlier the case with Tertullus, a man who had the gift of speech and the powers of persuasion, to convince and prosecute the criminal, or the alleged criminal. Then, of course, Paul himself would have opportunity to speak. Most unlikely that he would have had a spokesman on his part, a lawyer or someone to assist in defending his case. But he would have had opportunity to speak before Nero, before the assessors, before his enemies, before those witnesses, and most likely before a great crowd. And if you go to 1 Philippians 1 and verse 20, you'll notice that Paul's expectation and hope was that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And when it comes his hour to speak, that he would declare the gospel. Now he was on trial for preaching and denouncing Judaism. But you know, Paul's, and I don't know the case and I don't have any evidence of what he said and how he presented it, but as I think about this and what I would do if I was in Paul's shoes, he had the evidence on his side because all he had to say was, the one I preach is the Messiah of the 39 books of the Old Testament. He is not a political Messiah, as these Jews allege. And you remember that the Jews had already been driven out of Rome by Claudius because of that issue. They were so insistent that their Messiah would be a political leader to free them from Rome and the Roman occupation, that they were driven out. Nero would have been well versed in that issue. And Paul could have taken a stand and said, the one that I preach, his name is Jesus. He is not a political Messiah. He died on a cross. And he rose again from the dead. And these are the scriptures to prove that this is the Christ of the very book that these my accusers claim as their book. I'm sure that would have left Nero scratching his head. And another thing, the accusations that Paul was a troublemaker and that he was seeking to raise issues against the Roman Empire, Paul could turn them to Romans 13, a book that he had written prior to his arrest, prior to all these accusations. And in Romans 13, to the Christians in Rome, he wrote that Christians are to be in submission to authority. The powers that be are ordained of God. And in his very own writing, he could prove to Nero and the assessors, here is evidence that this is not a political agenda. Christianity is a message of another kingdom. It's the kingdom from heaven. It's the kingdom in men's hearts. And Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom. If you go back to Acts 28, you'll notice that while he was in the prison house, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. The very last verse in the book of Acts, verse 20, chapter 28, 31. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. So this would have been his defense. And Paul was a man who was well able to structure his defense. And he had the prayers of God's people. And he had the supply of the Spirit. And oh, what an argument he could put up as he would seek to make mincemeat out of all these phony allegations and these bitter, bitter opponents that were set against him now for years. And we know that the case was thrown out. Now, whether it came in a unanimous verdict, whether Nero got so tied up in all the issues and said, I don't want to hear any more of this, or whether he gave those accusers a lecture, we don't know those details. But Paul walked away from that trial a free man. The help of God, he was depending on it. The prayers of God's people, he was depending on them. And in the expectation he had, he went on for a time to serve the New Testament churches and traveled extensively in the Mediterranean, visiting various churches. What a great hope Paul had. And if you look at verse 20 at the end, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And then the great statement, for to me to live is Christ. It's the only reason that he had to live. And to die is gain. His motto for life was he was living for Christ. And with that motivation, he wanted to be a faithful witness, unashamed, to the end. What a challenge to my heart as I think of the ease that we have in our day. As I think of when did we last hear of a Christian in Canada suffering physically or even death for the cause of Christ? We have a government that permits and indeed ensures civil and religious liberties. We meet here in this church in freedom. But can we say, as Paul said, that for me to live? And let me tell you, when you are facing a sentence of death, as Paul was, every day must count. Every day must count. How long do we have to live? How much time do we have? Our motto must be to live is Christ, that we may exalt and serve him. And then the other flip of the coin is, and to die is gain. To die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. Who's ready to leave this world and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul didn't merely write about the resurrection hope. Paul lived it. And it came to the great crunch of facing Nero. And whatever that outcome would be, Paul could say, if perchance this is the time I must lay down my life, then for me death will be far better to be with Christ. Now that would take a separate treatment on its own to preach why death for the Christian is far better. Far better than being in a cell, that's for sure. Far better than being stoned. Far better than being shipwrecked. Far better than living in a body that's wrecked with pain. Far better than bearing the care of all the churches in a world that is hostile to the gospel. Paul would be set free to be with Christ, which is far better. But the hope that was in Paul was a very practical one. You'll notice verse 24, we have this good old English word. Nevertheless, with all the hope of glory in his soul, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. As he wrote from Rome, across the Mediterranean to the church at Philippi in Macedonia. If you look it up on the map, it's quite a distance. He wrote to these Christians, while I stand before Nero and I would be prepared to lay down my life, I realize I have still have a work to do. I still have churches to care for, Christians to encourage. And Paul believed that his work was not done, therefore his life was not done. If you go down to verse 26, you'll notice that Paul was firmly convinced that he was going to be visiting the church, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He's coming. And then in verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. The year when Paul was released from this trial would have been mid to late summer AD 63. The following year, AD 64, was the great fire in Rome. Nero was playing the fool, and the city became an inferno. Multitudes of people died. The city that was so compact with 2 million people went ablaze. Over 3/4 of the city was consumed. Every attempt to douse the fire was defeated by the fanning of the wind. It just went into one huge inferno. It burned for 3 days. Nero, almost every historian points the finger to Nero as the culprit for that fire. But if you pardon the pun, to take the heat off himself, he blamed the Christians. And from that day in 64, in every part of the Roman world, Christians were hunted and persecuted in the most vile and wicked manner. Multitudes perished. And that was the beginning of the catacombs, which was an underground church in Rome. When you read the history of the catacombs, it was the result of decades of bitter, bitter persecution against God's people. Paul, I don't know what the Lord had told him about the future. Paul wanted to be in the midst of encouraging God's people at that time. He knew, if you look at verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And then in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And Paul wanted to be an encourager right in the midst. How do you become an encourager to God's people in times of discouragement? Well, you'll notice that Paul didn't take the easy way out. The easy way out for Paul would have been to lay down his life in Rome. But he knew his work was not done. If you look at verse 24, you'll see the word, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul saw what was needed. That's what an encourager does. An encourager looks to see what is needed here. What do my brethren and my sisters need? And you seek to minister by what God gives you to the need of God's people. And then to give yourself to an encouragement means that you yourself are present in the midst. He says, I'm coming. I'm going to come into the midst of you for the furtherance and joy of faith. The greatest killers to encouragement is absence. We have to face it. When we are absent from the house of God and from the fellowship of God's people, becomes a discouragement. If I or you choose to absence ourselves from the gathering of the saints, we become a discourager. Paul wanted to encourage. And we have to realize that in the Christian life, we're not only given to believe and to trust the Lord, but to suffer for him. And in different periods of time, that happens in different ways. What we suffer today is the awful apathy, carelessness that's abroad, the spirit of the world that is endemic in our society. We as Christians are looked upon as nobodies. The great mega churches that play the worldly game, they seem to prosper. And when we look upon the church that's seeking to preach the Word of God in its simplicity, so often it is ruled out as anything. And that in itself is a kind of cross we have to bear. And be willing to bear reproach and be a remnant people, that we might be separate unto the gospel and be faithful unto the end. And I think if we have the hope that Paul has, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the kind of ministry, that's the kind of encouragers we will be. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We prayed in the prayer meeting tonight that we were going to look at Paul, that he was what he was by the grace of God. Paul did not boast in his own gifts and talents. He gave the Lord the glory. And we can be sure that he would give the Lord the glory that day when the chain which for 2 years fastened him to some soldier or other, and he walked away in the fellowship of his Christian brothers and sisters, rejoicing in the help of the Lord. What a day that was. Now next week, we come to his final trial, and we come to a different day. But in a spiritual sense, when Paul says that to be with Christ is far better, it was a better day for Paul, an even better day, the day when he laid down his life for the gospel. May the Lord help us to live in that hope and to serve the Lord on our day.